We resume our studies in the book of Job. And in many ways, what we've just sung reflects what Job had just said in the section we had finished in this book. In chapter 19, he cries out, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." One of the great cries of faith that broke forth from the lips of this tortured and troubled man, as he was trying to understand what was behind the torment that he was going through. And as you know, he was being assaulted by three so-called friends who were actually torturers in disguise, who were giving him a bad time. They represent the attack in a very subtle fashion of the accuser, Satan himself, who, as you know, in the opening part of this book, has been challenged by God to test Job to see if he will curse God to his face. And Satan has used this very apparently pious framework to try to destroy the faith of Job. He's brought these friends who seem to be godly men. Their words are orthodox words representing orthodox theology. But nevertheless, as they speak, they only add to the torment and the pressure of Job and bring him to the very brink of doing what Satan wants him to do, to curse God and blame God for everything, charge him with unrighteousness in what he does. Now we've come in chapter 19 almost to the close of the second round of addresses. We'll take the last speaker in that second round this morning, and then take also the third round of speeches, which consists of only two of the friends, since one of them drops out at this point. And we'll take his last words in the book, the words of Zophar the Naamathite. One of the great benefits of this book to us is not only its discussion of the great central theme of the book, but also the glimpses we get in these three friends of Job of various types of what I would call Pharisaism. I know that the Pharisaical party did not begin till many centuries after Job was written, but in the New Testament, you remember, one of the great enemies of our Lord were the Pharisees. And Pharisaism is always orthodoxy without true godliness. It's a form it's an appearance of being orthodox and correct in theology and even righteous in outward behavior, but actually it represents a distortion of Christian truth. And here we have three Pharisees who are assaulting this man Job, and they represent to us three styles of Phariseeism according to their personality. We have three personality profiles in these men, and I think as we read them, we can see how often they represent what our attitudes have been. That's one of the reasons why this book was written, to show us the wrongness that these friends took with Job. And at the end of the book, God plainly says that these men did not say and did not treat him in the right way, that they're wrong. And yet as we read this, we find they sound very much like some of the approaches we take. This is a revelation to us that Pharisaism is one of the most deadly enemies of the truth today. And in many ways, the church has fallen into Phariseeism, a kind of an outward rightness with an inward wrongness. And that's what we see in these men. So as we look at them, we can perhaps recognize some features about ourselves and some things we need to correct about ourselves. Zophar is the one whom we call Zophar the Zealous. He tends to be hot-headed and impassioned in his addresses. He represents the type of Phariseeism that comes on heavy with impassioned words and strong outbursts of feelings, and tries to carry the argument by the force of its eloquence and delivery. And this is what Zophar does all through the book in his every appearance, and especially in this appearance in his last time in the book of Job. In chapter 20 now, the words of Zophar the Naamathite, who answered Job, "Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure which insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers." This man, who I think was the youngest of the three friends, we don't know how old he was, nevertheless seems to be greatly insulted by the fact that Job does not give way to their arguments that sin is always judged by God and that suffering is a sign that you've sinned. This is the continual argument of these friends of Job. And Zophar is very upset at Job's resistance to this. And he confesses in these words that he's impatient in his spirit and insulted in his impatient in his speech and insulted in his spirit here. And it's out of this that he speaks with a great deal of passion to Job. Now, beginning with verse 4 through the rest of the chapter, you get his final argument, and it's nothing but a repetition again of what he said over and over again, that the wicked are always punished. We're not going to try to read it because we can't take time to read all of these, but let me gather up the points that he makes for you. In verses 4 through 11, his argument is the prosperity of the wicked is always short. He may prosper for a while. He admits that. But if so, it'll only be for a little while. As he says in verse 5, the joy of the godless is but for a moment. And then in verses 12 through 18, he describes the punishment of the wicked as being very certain. There's no way to avoid it. Though he seeks to do so, and though he revels in his prosperity, yet God will certainly bring judgment upon him. Now, Zophar means in this present life. The wicked, the unrighteous, the ungodly, those who ignore God, cannot escape his judgment. And God will get him sooner or later. Then in verse 19 through 22, he describes the wicked as doing things that are clearly apparent. His evil comes out in the open. And obviously he's suggesting that because Job has gone through this terrible time of torment with these awful boils breaking out upon him, that it's evident that his evil too is coming out into the open. And then in a very eloquent phrase he describes in the last section, verse 23 to 29, how the fate of the wicked is terrible. Verse 23, to fill his belly to the full, God will send his fierce anger into him and rain it upon him as his food. He will flee from an iron weapon, a bronze arrow will strike him through. And verse 26, utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. Verse 27, the heavens will reveal his iniquity and the earth will rise up against him, and his fate will indeed be terrible. And he closes it with this word, this is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Now, it's the same tired argument that we've seen many times already from these friends, that it must be a Job's sin that he will not admit to that is causing this torment. In chapter 21, we get Job's very reasoned reply. There are times when Job speaks rather testily, rather sharply to his friends. At other times, perhaps when the pain is not as intense, he's able to speak more calmly and dispassionately. And here in chapter 21, you see a careful attempt on his part to answer these arguments. But it begins with his appeal for a hearing. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my words, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me, and I will speak, And after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand upon your mouth, that is, with astonishment. When I think of it, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. He's basically saying here, if you can't help me, at least listen to me. He says, that can be your consolation. You're trying to console me, and that's not helping a bit, but if you would at least listen to what I have to say, that would be some help from you. And then he says, basically, you are not my problem. It's God who is my problem, he suggests. Not man, but God. I don't understand him. And then he says, it's my condition, my pain and anguish that forces me so to search and to try to come to answers. And with that as an introduction, he now examines the argument of these friends that punishment always is a result of sin. In verse 7 and through verse 13, he says that the facts contradict what these friends say. In fact, the wicked, he said, their whole lives are often untroubled. Listen to this description. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their children are established in their presence and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon him. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not cast her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance, and they sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. Their whole life is lived, he argues, and nothing ever seems to trouble them. They're outwardly and openly wicked, and yet they're happy. Their families grew up well. They seem to be free from difficulty. And many of us have felt this way looking around. You see those who we think ought to be under the judgment of God, but they're not. They seem to be untroubled. And we're faced with this question of the fairness of God. The papers have been full recently of a terrible crime here in San Jose, coming from what looks to be like the mafia with a godfather involved. And yet how oftentimes these people who are basically murderers and killers and live on organized crime seem to go on for year after year after year, driving their big Cadillacs around and able to do whatever they like. And it raises questions in people's minds, as Job says here. Then his second argument is they even defy God and they prosper. Verse 14, they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? And Job says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. I don't agree with this, he says, but that's what they actually say. They defy God. They ask him to get out of their lives. They resist him, and God lets it be. Nothing ever happens to them. They seem to live untroubled lives. God doesn't strike them down. And then he goes on to point out that God's judgment is very infrequent. Even when it does occur, it's not very often. Verse 17, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? God's judgments are really very infrequent. And many, many people who deserve the punishment from God's hand seem to live without ever being touched. Then he argues God's judgment is delayed, verses 19 through 21. And finally, God's judgment is very uneven. He says, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those that are on high? One dies in full prosperity, being wholly at ease and secure, his body full of fat and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of good, but they lie down alike in the dust and the worms cover them. Strange, isn't it? As you look at life, it seems to be unfair. There's a basic unfairness at the root of things. And this is what causes many people to be troubled by the claims of Christians about a loving and faithful and just and holy God. And you often hear this question raised. If there's a good God, why does he let this kind of thing happen? How many times have you heard that? Job is raising the same question, and he says, you see, to these pious, respectable friends, your arguments do not square with the facts. You say God always visits wrath upon the wicked. But what about these wicked people who live without a touch? God never does a thing to them. And what about the fact that he seems to treat people very unfairly? Folks who seem to deserve nothing but the grace of God, who are loving, gentle, kind people, they have endless problems and die forsaken and abandoned. And some who are selfish and cruel and self-centered, they're the ones that seem to be able to live without struggle. What about this? Then he turns to examine his friends themselves and points out the falseness of their friendship. Behold, he says, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me, for you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked dwelt? They're referring, of course, to Job. And he says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking I'm a good example of the truth of your argument, because God has taken away my wealth. I have nothing left. He's taken my family, my wealth, all my possessions, and you're saying to yourself, where is all the wealth of this man? Here's proof right here that what we say is true. And though they weren't saying it quite as baldly, Job says, I know what you're thinking, your hidden surmisings. And I know also, he said, your unsupported convictions here. Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the wicked man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who requites him for what he has done? When he is borne to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb, the clods of the valley are sweet to him, all men follow after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. What he says to his friends is, if you'll just inquire around among the traveling salesmen, the people who get around and see life, you'll find that they support what I'm saying. All the wicked often escape the day of calamity. It's not just true around here, it's everywhere this is true. The wicked live above the law, and nobody says to them that they're doing wrong. They get by with it. The wicked die highly honored in their death, and their graves are adorned and guarded. And he says, God does nothing about that. And so he says at last to his friends, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. I tell you, if you're going to argue with Job, you better get your arguments well in hand, because this man is able to see through the error of logic in these people's positions. They have a theology that doesn't square with experience. And that's where the problem lies. They represent these people, men, there are many today, who have God in a box, who have what they think is a clear understanding of all the ways of God, and they can predict how he's going to act. And when he acts in a way that they don't understand or don't expect, they have no way of handling it, because it's their creed they have faith in and not in God himself. And this is what Job is learning. His creed has been demolished by his experiences. He's had to file his theology in the wastebasket because it didn't fit what he was going through. Somebody has well said, a man with a true experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And these men are unable to answer Job because his experience rings true even though their theology does not. Now, that concluded the second round of addresses, and now in chapter 22 we begin the third and final round where only two of these friends speak. And this brings us back then to Eliphaz the Temanite, whom we have called Eliphaz the Elegant, because he appears always to be calm and courteous in his address. He's one of these type of people who speaks very smoothly, with plausible sentences, with obvious courtesy in the way he says things. But by now, he's beginning to get very upset and angry. And as often happens with someone like that, he loses his cool entirely and begins to pour out invective and accusation upon poor Job. And through this chapter, we'll see that he accuses Job of imaginary motives. He invents very false charges against him. He assumes rather insulting concepts that Job holds, and he ends with some very inappropriate exhortations that Job is to do. First now, the imagined motives. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely, he who is wise is profitable to himself. But is it any pleasure, or literally profit, to the Almighty if you are righteous? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" He's inferring that Job thinks that he is defending himself to the glory and honor of God, that God's integrity is at stake. And if Job confesses anything wrong, God will falter and fail thereby. That God's image in the eyes of men hangs on Job's ability to appear righteous. Now, Job never thought that at all. All through this account, you see that Job's view of God is that though he doesn't understand what he's doing, he sees him as a God of justice and righteousness. And though he has no way of applying that to his own situation at the moment, he's puzzled and uncertain, but he never thinks of God as being any other than the God of holiness, no matter what happens to him. It's an entirely false charge. And then Eliphaz goes on in verse 4, "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" And here he's suggesting that Job feels that God is unfairly punishing him. But once again, Job never says that. If he did, he would be doing what Satan wanted him to do. He would be charging God and accusing God and blaspheming God. Now, it's true that Job expresses in very strong language at times how uncertain and puzzled he is at what God is doing. He asks him questions about his motives. He raises the issue, but never once does he ever say, "Well, you're at fault," and charge God with unrighteousness, as Eliphaz suggests. I think this is one of the most helpful things we can learn from the book of Job, because in our testings, in our pressure, in our times of torment, Satan is trying to get us to do the very thing he's trying to get Job to do. He's trying to get us to blame God and accuse him of being an unfair and unjust God. And if that's what our result is, if that's where he brings us to, we have fallen. We have gone over the brink and become guilty of an accusation against the God of righteousness. Job never does that. He comes very close, but he refuses to do that. And so, upset and angry at Job's resistance against his charges, Eliphaz goes on to invent, out of the blue, unsupported charges against him. He says in verse 5, "Is not your wickedness great? There's no end to your iniquity. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are round about you, and sudden terror overwhelms you. Your light is darkened so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." Now, not one of these things was true. He begins to simply invent things. And there is a kind of Phariseeism today that when they seek to get you to agree with their limited theology and you refuse to do so, begin to pour out invective and charges against you. In my wife's early Christian life, she was in a church where she began to listen to a radio broadcast that taught her the truth from the Scriptures. And the pastor of that church became very angry and upset at her and brought her in before him and tried to straighten her out just with invective instead of with the Scriptures. And when she would not be persuaded because she was learning the truth from the Word of God, he did this very thing. He just railed against her and charged her with all kinds of things that she had not done and threatened to expose her to the church as a heretic. And she endured a great deal of mental torment and suffering through that time. There's nothing worse than that kind of an unfounded, murderous attack, slanderous attack, as Job has to face here from his so-called friend. Then he goes on in verses 12 to 14 to assume rather insulting concepts that he thinks Job held. He says, "Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. And therefore you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds enwrap him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven." This is a childish charge against Job. He's saying, the trouble with you, Job, is that you think God is such a limited being that he can't even see what you're doing. That he's up high in heaven and the clouds come in between and they shut you off and you think you're getting by with hiding your sin because God can't see through the clouds. That was ridiculous. For Job has already demonstrated that he has a consciousness of the mightiness and the greatness and the majesty and mystery of God far beyond what these friends hold. But they can't live with that, and they won't accept it. So they charge him with these childish concepts. He goes on to charge him with only pretending to hate iniquity. He suggests that he, in verses 15 through 20, that he is saying that he rejects the wicked and their way of life, but actually he holds it. And Eliphaz mimics Job in this. In verse 17, he says of the wicked, "They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things." And then he quotes Job, "But the counsel of the wicked is far from me." You'll notice that Job said those very things back in the last chapter in verse 16. And Eliphaz is mimicking him. He's saying, "That's what you say. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." "But you don't mean it," he says. "You don't mean it at all. You're just as wicked as the rest of them." And so with this mockery and this scorn, he tries to break through Job's argument. Then he ends with what is beautifully phrased language. This man has a mighty command of the language. But he ends with very inappropriate exhortations to Job to repent and to confess his sin and to return to God. And God will bless him and pour out blessing upon him. All of which certainly is true if Job could find the sin that they claim he's guilty of. But as he examines his own life, he knows there's nothing he hasn't dealt with. And though he doesn't claim sinlessness, he does say that he cannot find what the trouble is. Now that brings us then to chapters 23 and 24, where you have Job's expression of his deepest problem. At this point, he doesn't even attempt to answer the arguments anymore. He simply cries out of a troubled heart in the presence of these friends, expressing halfway to God and halfway to them how he feels. And he asks two questions, one in chapter 23 and one in chapter 4. And these are the great unanswered questions that men continually ask today that lie at the root of much doubt and much unwillingness to accept the presence of God. Chapter 23, Job is asking, why is God so seemingly absent from human affairs? And he begins with expressing his own longing for God. Today also my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. He's having a bad day physically. But he cries, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Though his pain increases, his frustration grows because he can't find any way to get into contact and argue the point with God and get some answers to his problem. And yet, in the midst of the darkness, as we've all seen all along, there's an unshaken confidence in God. And he says in verse 6, would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would give heed to me. There an upright man could reason with him, and I should be acquitted forever by my judge. Many times we've seen this. He just feels if he could get a chance to lay out before God the situation as he sees it, God himself in his basic justice would admit that he was right. And so Job describes his search. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand I seek him, but I cannot behold him. On the right hand I turn, but I still cannot see him. Have you ever felt that way? Abandoned, can't find God, can't find any answers, wanting some relief from the mental torture that doubt that increases your doubt and troubles you. And at this point, Job again declares his own righteousness and his faith that God will see him through at last. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That expresses a great deal of confidence that God is a God of justice. Job says, I don't understand what I'm going through. I felt I've been doing the right thing, and still this torment goes on. And I know that God will explain it to me someday. That's as high as his faith can rise at the moment. He goes on to restate his sense of righteousness. We won't read it all because we come to it again later in the study we'll take in our next time together. But in chapter 24, he raises the second question. Why is God silent? And he asks the question many have asked. Why doesn't he judge evil? Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, he says. And why do those who know him never see his day? Then he goes on vividly to describe the conditions of life. Thieves and scoundrels flourish, verses 2 and 3. Poor people suffer terribly, verses 4 through 12. They're mistreated. They have to scratch for a living. They're exposed to the elements. So as he vividly describes, they lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for want of shelter. They're exploited by the rich, he goes on to say. They work for nothing in their fields and in their fruit groves. And finally, they die or are wounded, and they cry out to God. And as he says in verse 12, from out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries out for help, yet God pays no attention to their prayer. A lady said to me just the other day, I don't know what's wrong with me, she says, but God won't answer my prayers. I cry out for help, I ask Him for wisdom, and nothing ever happens. He just ignores me. Many have felt this way. Job goes on to describe how the criminals strike in the darkness. God does nothing about it. The murderer rises in the dark that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night he is as a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight. And these adulterers slink around in the darkness, lurking around to do their evil deeds. And then he faces the question in the closing part of the chapter, why does God delay justice? He says these friends argue that God invariably punishes the wicked. Verses 18 to 20, that's summing up their argument. But he says the facts are quite different. Verse 21, actually, they feed on the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by His power. They rise up when they despair of life. And so it's all so unfair in its appearance. And he recognizes that. Now there are the two great questions that hang unanswered in life. Why is God so absent when He's so needed? Why is He so silent when He should speak? It's only when we get into the New Testament that we get any direct revelation to help us with this. Both Paul and Peter tell us that these are but evidences of God's patience and long-suffering with men. As Paul tells us in Romans, it's meant to lead us, His goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. So that if we're getting by with things now, it's only God withholding His hand that He might give us a chance to learn the truth about ourselves and give it up. Paul and Peter argues and says, Don't accuse God of slowness in fulfilling His promises, as men count slowness, because God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but wanting to give all a chance to come to repentance. And that's why God lets these things go on sometimes. For if He started judging, He would have to start with us. He would have to include us as well as everyone else, wouldn't He? Now, you don't hear that yet. Job hasn't come to that answer yet. That question remains. And so the final speaker comes in, Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad the brutal, we've called him. The cold intellectual. The theorist who always has everything worked out carefully in his theology and is absolutely unmoved by any appeal to his emotions or to his pity. He has a very short address here. Consists of just the same two old arguments, worn out by now. First, God is all-powerful. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in His high heaven. There's no way of combating the greatness and the power and the wisdom and the insight of God, which is true. And his second point is true. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can he who is born of woman be clean? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not clean in his sight. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? It's interesting to see in the scriptures, though, that the scriptures never treat man like a worm. God's view of man is that though he's in deep trouble, and though he has turned his back upon light and plunged himself in the darkness and is reaping the result of his own iniquity, God never treats him as a worm. He treats him as a very deeply loved individual and individuals, and that a very valuable commodity, whom he's ready to give tremendous commitment to in order that he might redeem. And you never get this picture. It's true that only when a man admits that he can't help himself, that he is indeed a wretched person, that he can be helped. But God never sees him that way. And this man reflects a narrow theology that does not fit the facts. Well, that brings us then to the last chapter we'll take, which is very quickly handled. In a sense, Job hangs up the phone at this point. He says, there's no use talking with you anymore. His answer to Bildad is one of deep and rich irony. He says, how you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered these words, and whose spirit has come forth from you? Sarcastic praise, in which he's suggesting that they have been of no help at all to him. I think, however, Job needs to learn something from this, and we'll see that he does in the next chapters. For Oswald Chambers reminds us that God can never make us into wine if we object to the fingers that he uses to crush us with. You can't drink grapes. Grapes have to be made into wine by crushing. And if we object to the instruments God uses to crush us with, he cannot make us into wine. Or if he does, it'll be at great pain to ourselves. And Job here doesn't see that God also is using these friends in his life. Satan has sent them, and God is using them. And we'll soon see the result in Job's life. Once again, he goes on to state the majesty of God in a brilliant and moving passage, which we won't take time to read. But he closes with this word in verse 14. Lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? What he says is simply that there's a mystery in God that no man can plumb. Even when we have understood something of the greatness of his wisdom and majesty in nature, and we've learned of his omnipresence and his omnipotence and his omniscience, and we know that as part of our theology, still it does not explain all of his ways. God is in a much bigger box than any of us can build. I always think of that poem, that verse from Robert Browning, one of Robert Browning's great poems, where he describes how a young man, in the arrogance of his youth, has worked out all his theology so God is carefully boxed in and he knows the answer to all the theological riddles of life. And he has no place for God in his life. He can handle it all himself. And he comes to an old bishop and he tells him, I've got it all worked out. I don't need God. I can handle my life myself. And the bishop warns him. He says, just when we're safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides. And that's enough for 50 hopes and fears, the grand perhaps. What he means is that just when you think you've got God all worked out, something happens that you can't handle. It doesn't fit your box. You see a sunset that's so moving that it has depths, awakens depths in you that you can't explain. Someone dies and you don't know how to handle it. You see a flower and you're touched by it. You listen to a chorus ending from Euripides and it moves you in such a strange way. It doesn't fit the facts. And in all these ways, God is breaking through into our lives, the grand perhaps. And that's enough for 50 hopes and fears. The great mystery of God. That's where we must leave Job now. Oswald Chambers says this of him, we must get hold of the great souls, the men who have been hard hit and have gone to the bases of things and whose experiences have been preserved for us by God, that we may know where we stand. We're going to pick up the discourse now in Job's final words in our next study together. But in the meantime, he still stands as having confidence in God despite the darkness in which he must live. Many of us will have to live for a while like that as well. Let's stand now and be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Job and for the encouragement we receive from this book. To know that other men and women in the past have faced the same difficult questions that we have faced, and it hasn't shaken their faith. It hasn't overwhelmed them and knocked them off their feet and caused them to curse you and rebel against you. Help us to take heart in what trials we may be going through, and know that you too will bring us through. Help us also to cry with Job. We know you know the way that we take, and when you have tried us, we shall come forth as gold. We pray in his name. Amen.